So in 1991, the movie that several of you probably are familiar with, City Slickers, came out. Maybe you've seen this movie before. Interesting movie about a man who is going into a midlife crisis. He's turning 40 and he's just completely lost. And as I think the holidays are actually approaching in the storyline and the plot, he's about to go spend some time with his family. And in the midst of this crisis, he's not exactly all that amped up about spending time with his family. Some of you are feeling this as the holidays near, right? No? None of you are going to admit to it? Some of you are. And so he's not sure what to do. He's not happy at all. He has no joy. He can't find his way through life. And his wife finally tells him, there's this trip. It's a cattle drive. It lasts for a couple of weeks. I would rather that you go and experience something on this journey with your friends than I would for you to come to my family's house and be gloomy the whole time. And so he says, no, I want to come. I said I would come and I want to go be with you and the family. And she said, it's not a request. You're going. We don't want you here. And so he goes on this cattle drive with his friends and they meet a man named Curly, who's pictured on the left there. Curly's this mysterious, scary, yet somehow wise, lifelong rancher and cattle herder. And they go on this two-week cattle herding trip. And along the way, there's a lot of ups and downs and excitement and funny things that happen. But there's this great conversation that takes place between Billy Crystal's character, Mitch, who's going through the midlife crisis, and Curly, the lifelong rancher. And in the middle of this movie, they're having this conversation about the deep things of life and the secret of a good life. And Curly says, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, Mitch. Curly says, the secret to a good life is this. And he holds up one finger. And Mitch, Billy Crystal's character, says, the secret to a good life is your finger? And he says, no, the secret to a good life is one thing. He says, well, what's the one thing? And he says, well, that's for you to figure out. But the secret to a good life is pursuing one thing with all your heart and nothing else. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? That if you find the right thing to pursue, if you find the right thing to give your entire life and heart to, if you find the right thing, that one thing is, in fact, the secret to a good life. In fact, it's one of the things that Scripture affirms over and over again. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the people of Israel are going into the promised land and they are being reminded by Moses, who's not going to be able to go with them, of the covenant they've made with God, listen to the words that he speaks. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, Moses summoned all Israel and said, hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them. Be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are here alive today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up on the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me. In other words, God's saying, I'm your one thing. I'm your one. There are no others. There are no other gods. There's nothing else which gets your allegiance. Nothing compares to the devotion you should have to me. I'm your one. Which is really interesting, in fact, because the very next chapter, one that most of us are familiar with, Deuteronomy chapter 6, it begins with a prayer. The Jewish people have known it as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, it's communicating a couple of things there about the nature and the character of God. But first and foremost, I think what they're saying is, the Lord is number one. The Lord is your one. God is your one thing. The secret to a good life, according to Scripture, is God is your one. He is your one and only. And unfortunately, time and time again, the people of Israel seem to forget this. They have this covenant relationship with God, and yet they're not faithful to Him. Which is interesting language, isn't it? The idea of faithfulness and covenant. And in fact, the language often used to describe their faithlessness or being unfaithful is the language of adultery. In other words, this is a relationship. And when the people of Israel aren't faithful to their covenant to God, it's just like a spouse cheating on their spouse. And God is hurt, and God is broken, and God gets jealous, because God is our one. Yahweh, the Lord God, who rescued them out of the hands of Egypt, He is supposed to be the one thing they pursue with all their hearts. Yet historically, the people of Israel time and time again turn their backs on God. They worship other gods. They break the commands of worshiping Him and Him alone. They forget that God is their one. And so what God does, at the time of Elijah, we began a series last week on the life of Elijah. What God does when He finds out that the people of Israel again have turned their back on Him and worshiped other gods, God shuts the water off. You know, we talk sometimes about people being hurt, people being wounded after being vulnerable and scarred by someone they love who is unfaithful to them. And then we say something like, they turned the waterworks on. They cried. They started to sob and weep. God doesn't turn the waterworks on when Israel's unfaithful. He shuts the water off. No rain in the land for 3 years. And so last week we looked at how He tells His prophet Elijah to go to King Ahab, who's leading the people at the time, and say, no rain, this strange weather forecast, until God says it will rain again, which is a direct challenge to the God that they are in fact worshiping instead of their one. God Baal, the rain god, that's who they're worshiping, and God shuts the water off. And it sets this grand, huge contest in motion. It's going to be a while, but finally they're going to have a contest. Who's truly God, Baal or Lord Yahweh, the one who rescued them from the hands of Egypt? And so look with me, if you will, if you've got your Bibles this morning, to 1 Kings chapter 18. That's where we'll be. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in the first verse. Three years after the sermon that Elijah preached to Ahab saying there would be no more rain, this is what we find. 1 Kings chapter 18. After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Skipping down to verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. So you've got this prophet Elijah who comes onto the scene out of nowhere and preaches this really bold sermon to King Ahab. King Ahab, who he and his wife Jezebel have brought false and idol worship into the people of Israel, into the land of Judah, into God's holy and devoted and set apart people. They're worshiping Baal instead of the Lord God. In fact, they're not just worshiping Baal instead of the Lord God, they're worshiping both together, which is often the case with idolatry. It's not that you choose one thing over God, it's that you add something to your worship of God. And so they decide to worship both. And Elijah comes onto the scene and says, "That's not going to cut it." If you haven't noticed, the land is starting to dry up a little bit. No rain is coming your way. For 3 years, God has shut off the water. And Elijah, this living parable, comes onto the scene and says, "You've got to stop wavering between two opinions." And I love that his name is Elijah, by the way. You know what that means? It basically means the Lord is God, or God is the Lord. Little hint, hint of what's going on here. Elijah says, this is what needs to take place. You've got to stop limping, which is literally the language there, limping between two opinions. Choose one or the other. Your body's trying to go in separate directions, and it's not going to work. You've got to choose Baal, or you've got to choose God. And when he asked them, "How long will you waver? How long will you continue in this idolatrous relationship with the Baals? How long will you not choose one or the other?" The answer? Crickets. Nothing. Not a single word do they utter. No response. No one speaks up, which actually speaks volumes, doesn't it? There have been periods in human history in which when people say nothing, boy, that message is pretty loud. When good people stand by and are in complete silence and don't speak up for what is true and what is right and what is good, that speaks volumes. And here, the silence is deafening. The people say nothing. So Elijah continues to talk. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. You've got to love the scene here with Elijah. Elijah's being the sarcastic guy that I've come to know and appreciate. He's talking about them as they're worshiping Baal and they're screaming out and they're crying out and they're dancing around and they're doing everything they can to get Baal's attention, but there's no response whatsoever. And so he starts to harass them, taunt them, you know, jest at them a little bit. "Shout louder! Maybe he's busy," which in Hebrew, by the way, can mean maybe he's in the restroom or something. He's making fun of their God. "Surely if he is a God, he will answer. Just dance a little bit more. Just shout a little louder. Jump a little higher. Do what you have to do to get this God's attention." And so they amp it up even more. And they get to the point they start slitting their wrists. They bleed for this God of theirs. And we think that's rather primitive, but that was really common in their day. Gods demanded that you bleed for them. Somebody has to bleed. And so the sacrificial systems of really all ancient religions occurred in which there was blood being shed. In fact, even the people of Israel would shed the bloods of animals to cover for sins so that they could atone for sacrifices and all of that. And yet we worship a God who doesn't demand that we bleed for Him, but rather comes to us and bleeds for us. But one of the more interesting things about this story is, I think what Elijah is pointing them to is, be careful who you bleed for. Be careful what you're willing to bleed for. And people bleed for their gods today, make no mistake about it. We may not worship or bow down to wood idols or metal idols, but we have our own idols, and people are willing to bleed for those if they think it will get them what they want. And so these people start shouting louder and they're dancing more and more. Everything they can do to get this God to respond. Some sort of worship experience they're going to have. But again, the answer? Crickets. Maybe they're actually becoming more and more like these supposed gods they worship, aren't they? They were silent when Elijah asked the question, "Who will you worship?" They said nothing. When they call out to this Baal and they worship him and ask him to respond, Baal says nothing. Maybe they're becoming more and more like the God that they actually worship. Elijah makes fun of them because Baal doesn't respond. Let's keep reading a little bit more. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. He said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and have done all these things at Your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that You, Lord, are God, and that You are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So Elijah starts preparing his sacrifice. He's had enough of watching them dance around and slit their wrists till their blood flows. And he, rather than dancing around and screaming louder, all he does is just going to fall on his knees. He's going to prostrate himself before our God, and he's going to say a simple prayer. But first he's got to rebuild the altar. Did you catch that? The altar for God is in ruins. They're not worshiping God very much these days. The altar is in ruins. First, he's got to go find some stones. First, he's got to rebuild the altar because it's fallen into disrepair. And then he's got to hack up the animal. Elijah's doing all this by himself, and you've got 450 to 850, depending on how you count here, prophets doing it for Baal. Elijah's taking his sweet time here. And he falls on his knees, and rather than screaming and shouting real loud to get God's attention, he falls on his knees and he prays a simple prayer. "God, You know who I am. You know the things I've been saying are from You. Answer us here in this moment and show these people that You are the one and only God." In this moment of incredible brilliance on the mountain, God rains down fire from heaven to lick up everything that's on the altar, including the altar itself. And Elijah had them dump all kinds of water on there just so that they know this isn't a trick. This isn't smoke and mirrors. This isn't me with a little flint or something in the back trying to create a spark so that you'll think God has responded. No, this God sent fire from the heavens. And when the people see it, they can't help but finally proclaim with a loud voice, "The Lord, He is God." You know what they're saying there? Elijah. You know what his name means? Elijah, the Lord is God. The people are saying, "The Lord, He is God." They're saying Elijah. And what I love about this story, what I thought about actually doing this week, was buying like 900 to 1,000 name tags and all of us walking out today with the name Elijah on our chest. Because that's what people should say when they see us. The Lord, He is God. We are to be living parables, and when people interact with us, they should know that the Lord, He is God, by the way that we act, by the way that we talk, by our worship and our devotion to Him. We should walk around and people know the Lord, He is God, because they see Him working and moving in our lives. And I wonder if we're not more like the people of Israel than we care to admit. I wonder if instead of choosing something over God, if from time to time we don't like to have a little backup plan to worship alongside of God. I wonder if there aren't things we turn to and trust in and put our hope in alongside of the God that we worship. I wonder if our interests aren't in fact divided. You know, what's really interesting about the word often used for holiness or a right relationship with God, the word in Scripture used time and time again, which we don't really use much anymore, is the word purity. And I think the reason we don't use it a whole lot these days is because purity has become synonymous with meaning unclean or dirty. And yes, that would be part of the definition of purity. But first and foremost, to be pure or to be pure of heart, as Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, is not to talk about being clean or unclean. It means to have a singularity of mind or purpose. Purity, first and foremost, means you have been refined in such a way as there is only one thing. That sound familiar? To be pure is to be singular in your mind and your purpose. And the way that you refine something to get only one thing is you do that through fire. The way that you refine gold or silver or any precious metal is to refine it and purify it by fire. And here God is not, I think, just licking up with fire and flames an altar and a sacrifice. I think He's trying to purify the lives and the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel. And I wonder if He's not trying to do the same thing for us today. So what's your Baal? What's that thing that you turn to in moments of crisis and grief? Or when things are going well and you forget to worship God and you allow His altar to come and fall into disrepair, what's that thing you turn to? What's that thing your heart is bent towards? What's that thing that you put your heart and your soul and your devotion and your time and your resources into? There's a lot of great things, even godly things, that if they were given the wrong priority or the wrong place in our lives, they too can be our Baals. Work is a good thing, a gift from God, and work can become a god in and of itself. Family is a great gift from God, and it too can become a god in and of itself. Money, fame, fortune, wealth, influence, all of these things. What's your Baal this morning? What is it that you so desperately want and that you have time and time again turned to the wrong place and to the wrong thing to get it? About security. We talk a lot about social security and national security. What about our health? Think about the prayers that we say. When we go to Bible class and we do prayer requests, notice how 85 to 90% of our prayers will all be that God make us healthy. And those are good prayers. Health can become an idol. What's our Baal? What's our idol? And in what ways is God pouring down His flames from heaven, seeking to purify and refine us? I love the scene that follows this right here. Verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, tucking his cloak into his belt. He ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So after this incredible scene in which God responds with fire from heaven, suddenly Elijah, rather than dancing and shouting with joy, he does what most of us, I think, often forget to do. He falls on his knees and he begins to pray. And I think he's praying a prayer of thanksgiving. For one, he just had his life spared, right? He's been talking trash to several hundred prophets, and if God doesn't respond here, he's going to be the one with a sword at his neck. So of course he's thankful for that. But more importantly, thankful that God responded to his prayer and proved that he, in fact, was the only true and living God. And oftentimes, we cry out to God in the midst of crisis and grief and difficult times in life, and when he answers and responds, several of us fail to actually come back and thank him for it. We'll pray for months on end for God to hear us, and when God does hear us and respond, we don't pray too long thanking him. Elijah's first reflex is to fall on his knees and thank this God. And as he's praying, he tells his servant to go look off in the distance because he hears something. He hears something nobody's heard in this place for over 3 years. He hears the sound of a heavy rain. You can imagine what that would sound like after 3 years of not hearing it. Some of us in West Texas, it's not that far to imagine, is it? 3 years, no rain. Major famine, severe drought, people are dying, and finally God responds, and he renews the earth. And he tells Ahab to ride back to Jezreel, which is like 17 miles he's going to be riding back. And he rides back in his chariot all the way to Jezreel. And Elijah, when he gets up, he tucks his coat into his belt somehow, and he actually runs the entire distance with the power of the Lord, runs the entire distance all the way ahead of him in his chariot. Isn't that an incredible scene? And here's what I love about this beautiful story here. It paints a picture of a God who answers when we call out, a God who proves He is living and true, a God who doesn't ask us to bleed for Him, but comes near to us and bleeds for us, a God who refines us by fire and purifies us with water. A God who is worth running to. And I don't know where you are today in your relationship with God. I don't know how far away you find yourself. Maybe you feel as if God is off in the vast distance somewhere. And here's what I want to tell you this morning. The Lord, He is God. And He's a God worth running to. So come on. I don't know what you've got going on in your life, but run to Him now. Don't hesitate. Don't waver between two opinions. Don't be silent. Cry out to Him and run. Run as fast as you can. And I'm sure He'll give you the power by His Spirit to do so. Let's pray and I'll be done. Father, we pray for the sound of a heavy rain. We pray to see and hear and watch You work in powerful ways so that we too can cry out in unison, the Lord, He is God. Father, we want to be faithful to You. We want You to purify us, to take away the things that distract us or bring our devotion away from You, Father. We want You to refine us. Refine us by fire, if You have to. Refine us with water and wash away our impurities if You have to, Father. But we pray You'd refine us, that You'd purify us, that You'd help us to pursue the one thing that matters. Father, may we be a people that when others interact with us, they cry out Elijah, because You are in fact God, the only true and living God. Father, we pray for the sound of a heavy rain. We pray You'd help us to run to You at this time and in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want you to know we have some shepherds that are going to be up front here, a couple of them down front, a couple through those doors in the back. We have prayer cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. Whatever needs you may have, if you want to respond with a prayer request, if you want to lift up a burden, if you want to celebrate a joy or a triumph, if you want to put on Christ in baptism this morning, whatever need you may have, we want you to know that this time is available. So won't you come while we stand and while we sing.